Take your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. We continue our study through the book of Acts. I'm sure most of you have heard the name, at least, Billy Sunday. He was one of the most well-known evangelists of the early 20th century. He was a former professional baseball player, but he came to Christ through the ministry of the Pacific Garden Mission. Missy and I had an opportunity to see that a couple of years ago, and it's very interesting that they've moved locations over the last couple of years, but they are still having a work there. It's just very interesting. One of Sunday's greatest crusades took place in Scranton, Pennsylvania in 1914. His preaching affected thousands, and many came to Christ during that campaign. But one of the most notable effects was that the liquor business took a direct hit. Billy Sunday hated alcohol. He called it the devil's drink. He also called it liquid damnation. Sermon after sermon, he thundered against saloons and taverns and drunkenness. He saw alcohol for what it was, a destroyer of homes. He saw it a destroyer of decency, and how it led people to be deceived and die in their sins. He pulled no punches. I'll tell you, his preaching stirred hearts and it really shook cities, turned them upside down. I read that during his campaign in Carbondale, Illinois, it was reported that 83 saloons were closed in the aftermath. In Kansas City, after preaching against alcohol, the liquor sales dropped so dramatically that the saloon keepers publicly blamed Sunday for ruining their businesses. In Omaha, Nebraska, a group of liquor dealers reportedly tried to pay Sunday $1,000. Now listen, back then that was a tremendous amount of money. If he would just leave town and stop preaching, he refused and he thundered from the pulpit. He said, "I'm against the booze business. I've seen more homes destroyed, more children orphaned, and more lives shattered by the bottle than I can count. The saloon is legalized curse, and I'll fight it till I go to heaven." And so in city after city, Sunday's revivals would lead not only to conversions, people joining the churches were growing, but also to dry towns. It's estimated that during his lifetime, more than 100 saloons and breweries closed down as a direct result of his campaigns. In 1917, as the United States was moving closer and edging closer to national prohibition, Billy Sunday preached one of his most famous sermons at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. Here's what he said. "Whiskey and beer are all right in their place, but their place is in hell." Now I wonder what would happen today if the gospel started shutting down businesses right here in Shelby, North Carolina. What if a powerful revival broke out right here in revival? One so strong that people deleted their pornography, that they canceled their ungodly subscription to get rid of their vaping or nicotine, ditching really their idols, whatever it is that they're holding in place of Christ. I'll tell you what would happen. The tech companies would notice their profits dropping. The advertisers would get nervous. The entertainment industry would start losing revenue. What do you think they'd do? Sit on their hands? I don't think so. By the way, that's not a hypothetical question. It's exactly what we find happening here in Acts chapter 19. When the gospel came to Ephesus, it didn't just challenge people's belief system, it disrupted their economy. It disrupted their pocketbook. You know, Paul, he didn't write a bunch of picket signs and start picketing the temple of Diana. He didn't burn idols in public. Down with Diana, right? He didn't boycott the silversmiths and start a movement. You know what he did? He preached the truth. They be no gods which are made with hands. That was the message he preached. And that revelation struck like a lightning bolt. You ask the people of worldwide how severe that is, all right? They just had one strike over there last week, I think it was. Demetrius, we're going to learn about today. He rallied his guild with urgency. And the movement, he said, is going to bankrupt us. We'd better do something about it. I'm thankful that the gospel of Jesus Christ rescues the lost. But I'm going to tell you, that's not all it does. It demolishes the altars that we've built around our lives for security. And here's what I've discovered. When your idol pays your bills, you'll go to war to preserve it. So don't be surprised when the gospel meets resistance, especially when there's finances involved. Satan doesn't mind people being religious. I hope you understand that. He is chock full of religion. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ starts breaking chains, when the gospel begins to crush the idols that people have in their life, that is when opposition is guaranteed. And that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 19, a city that is really in economic panic. I think Demetrius sees his empire of silver slipping through his fingers because of the gospel. The first thing I want you to see is in verses 23 through 27. We're going to read a lot of this chapter this morning because I want you to get the entire the entirety of what is happening. We're going to begin reading in verse 23. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." You know, we see this pattern over and over and over again in the book of Acts. We see it again playing out in Ephesus. God's people are walking in the Spirit. They are being obedient to the Word of God, and the enemy is ready to withstand that. He's not sitting idly by. He's never going to sit by when lives are being transformed. Notice how the opposition, it starts small, right? Just some folks speaking against the way in verse 9. But then it builds and swells. And maybe I think Satan is getting a little more creative. He brings these counterfeit exorcists trying to muddy the waters and confuse people about really what true spirituality is all about and spiritual authority and what that looks like. And then from verse 21, moving forward, we really see Satan pulling out all of the stops during a riot that engulfs the entire city, trying to shut down what God is doing there amongst the people. I think we expect that in our day and age as well. We shouldn't be surprised when there is opposition. When we are truly walking with the Lord, when His Word is bearing fruit in our lives and people are coming to know the Lord, opposition is going to come. It's not a matter of if, it's really a matter of how. Satan is never going to tolerate the expansion of the gospel. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to put Satan behind every bush and every rock, but I will tell you there is demonic resistance to the forward propagation of the gospel. When we look at the pattern throughout Scripture, we see in Jerusalem, Satan used religious tradition and pride to oppose the early church. In Damascus, the same spirit of religious opposition. In Antioch, he stirred up personal jealousy and prejudice. In Lystra, he worked through ignorant hostility. Here's a lesson we need to learn from that. When resistance comes, don't give up because you think, oh, this must not be God's will. Just the opposite. Let it confirm that you're on the right track. If you're doing right, if you're walking with the Lord and you're receiving resistance, if you feel like it's one trial after another, that, I think, is that spiritual warfare in which we're called to be engaged. I hope you have a desire to make a difference for the cause of Christ. and that you are actively doing something about that desire. Live out your faith authentically, but then expect the enemy to push back. But I want you to remember this always. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so even though there may be pushback, even though there may be resistance, even though we may feel like we're living in one trial after another, I want you to understand, you can read the end of the story. I hope you know we win because Christ wins. So stay close to the Lord. Keep walking in His Word. Keep trusting Him to carry out His plan through your life, no matter what opposition may come. And so we see that these profiteers, they meet this the opposition, okay? But then there's a panic in the city. Let's read verses 27 through 34. It says, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in under the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, the worship of Diana spread across the Roman Empire. I read that they had over 30 sanctuaries dedicated to the mother goddess, they called her. Yet Ephesus stood at the very heart of this cult. You understand that? Each spring, devotees, these followers of Diana, flocked to Ephesus for a week-long festival that was completely marked with indulgence, excess, indecencies, all in her honor. Pilgrims offered gifts. By the way, Diana is the Roman name for this god. The Greek name was Artemis. Okay, and so they brought small silver models of her temple, and they believed to carry this divine blessing. It's kind of when you go to Rome, you can buy little trinkets or something that's supposed to. I don't know if maybe it's this way in Israel. They try to sell you little pieces of artifacts, supposedly of the cross. I mean, listen, the cross has been shredded into, about 19 billion different pieces now for all the pieces that have been sold. You could probably build about 17 different crosses. They give you a little sliver, and they claim that it's from the cross, as though, even if it were from the cross that Christ was hung from, that it would have some magical power. We don't believe in artifacts. We don't believe in religious regalia. But those people that are confused, those people that are blind spiritually, they're looking for something that is going to help them spiritually. And so I think that's why there's such a clinging to the idea of an artifact. If Peter's bones, if I could just touch it, that's just ridiculous. So we see these men are making these different silver models, promising a blessing that comes along with it. And Demetrius, now, he wasn't just a guy that was a silversmith in the sense. He was the main voice behind the opposition. Not just a hammer and a chisel. He had and carried some influence. I don't think that necessarily he's upset just because of the prophets that were going down. I think he has a more of a long-term view of this. I think he is personally involved and invested in the idolatry of the city. I read that archaeologists actually discovered an ancient inscription in Ephesus, dating right around the time that this letter was written. And guess what name shows up? Demetrius. Not just as a silversmith, but holding the official title of temple warden. Now, if that's the same man, and several commentators that I have run across said that it is, then that's somebody that would have been speaking not only for the silversmiths, but speaking on behalf of the temples, or excuse me, of the temple. I'm just saying that he had some authority there, and he carried with him some influence. And so I also read about the temple, that it was not just a religious site, not just a place where debauchery was practiced, but it was kind of like the banking system of the Middle East there. People from all over the Roman Empire would bring these offerings to the temple there as worship, and then the temple would have so much wealth that they would actually give out loans, or they would take in like a bank account, okay? It controlled the finances. It was the economic engine of the city. So when the gospel came to town, when Paul started preaching, they be no gods, when he was really shutting down the silversmiths, it was more than just a silversmith. It was the economic engine of the entire city that he was shutting down. He was threatening a whole financial system. Let me tell you, I see people get upset when you start talking about their religion, but somehow it seems that they get even more upset when you start messing around with their pocketbooks. And the opposition was definitely coming. And that's what Demetrius represents. A man so tied to false worship, to these idols, so wrapped up in being deceived and deceiving others, looking for profit in false worship, that he couldn't identify truth when it was right there in front of him. He heard the preaching of Paul. I mean, just think about that. Of all the preachers in the world, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I'd like to hear Paul. Somebody that wrote the majority of the New Testament, somebody that had such an impact on the world. Now, he says that he was not bold in looks, but he's powerful in words, right? And just this idea that so many people came to an understanding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a man that was so blinded by his pursuit of wealth and power that even though he heard the gospel, he rejected it. He rejected it. Now, I know he heard what Paul preached. He was reciting part of the message to the rest of the guild. He was telling them, listen, this is what Paul is telling everybody. I don't think that this reverence for Diana, this mother goddess, is unique to Paul's day. And I don't think that in today's, we may not call her Diana, but I'm going to give you four or five things that are parallel to our day and age. And maybe we can see something in our life that we need to take care of this morning. Don't be so blinded by your pursuit of whatever it is you're chasing after that you allow something in your life to replace Christ on the throne of your heart. Number one, Diana worship was about pleasure and fertility. Diana was the goddess of fertility and sensuality. Her worship was often tied to physical immorality, including temple prostitution, and it was all covered under the mask of religion. And I think the same is today. Modern culture literally worships immorality today. We call it a First Amendment right for children to be able to view pornography. That's absolutely grotesque. That's disgusting. But that's the arguments that are given. It's like, hey, nobody can have their First Amendment right. That should never be a right to put that garbage out anywhere. Okay? But modern culture worships that. No restraints. Just like the ancient Ephesians. And our culture's clarion call today is do what feels good. Follow your heart. Love is love. Even if it breaks God's moral code. I'll just say the idolization of pleasure, the hedonistic mindset of our society is no different than that in the day of the Ephesians. But let me tell you, that ought to bring us some comfort. It means that we're no different as Christians than they were in that day either. And the gospel is no different in our day than it was in the day of the Ephesians. And the same Holy Spirit of God is working in hearts and lives today. Although there is a desperate pursuit of hedonism in our culture, means that the gospel can still change lives today. Think about that. The silversmiths were going out of business because people were turning to Christ. It tells me the same power can happen today. But we've got to be willing to open our mouth. We still live in a day where Romans 1:25 is true. People who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That truth is still today with us. But it tells me people can still turn to Christ. They can still reject their old life and look to Christ for a new life. Number two, Diana worship was big business. We read all about that. The craftsmen of Ephesus, they made shrines, they made charms, they made these idols, and they made a lot of money doing it. I mean, there was no lack of income. It was an economic system built around religious deception. And I think today we see industries in entertainment, in fashion, in music, in sports, even some the corners of religion, not driven by truth, but driven by what sells, what's hot, but what is the next latest fad, what's the next latest thing I can write about that's going to sell books. And I'll tell you, it's become the worship of wealth and pragmatism. What works has replaced what's right. And there's no end to the modern day Demetriuses. They don't make necessarily silver idols, but they do write books. They hawk these books. They build their brands. They sell personalities. Let me tell you, you know what they fear? Losing followers, just like the silversmiths feared in the day of Diana. He said, by this craft, we have our wealth. That's still true. That's still true. But the truth will never bow to profit. You know what that tells us? We ought to have some discernment then about what we're pursuing, about what we're taking in and who we're giving our allegiances to. I'll say this, they might be conservative politically, but that doesn't mean I'm going to take Christian advice from them. There's a one guy who's Jewish and he's written some commentaries on the Old Testament. Now I can listen to him on the radio, he has some great conservative ideas, but I'm not taking his concept of God and applying it to my life. We need to have more discernment than that. Diana worship had some social pressures to it. I hope you understand that. Ephesus prided itself on being the temple keeper of Diana. It said that her image was on the coins. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you spoke against Diana, you were considered dangerous. Who is this rabble-rouser? How dare you speak against our God, our economic engine, our societal cohesion, what brings us together? And let me tell you, I think standing for Christ today can cause you to look intolerant. It can cause you to seem close-minded, right? And I think in some quarters you will be viewed as dangerous. The pressure to stay silent about sin is very strong in our society. I think it's interesting. Somebody can kneel for the national anthem and be praised in our culture, but if they kneel, thank the Lord for something they've done on the sports field, then they are lambasted, right? It's just, there's pressure to stay silent about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think just like Paul, anyone who says that pleasure is not the purpose of mankind is in our day going to receive some blowback. It's going to stir up trouble. I think almost always you will never be persecuted if you remain silent. You will for speaking the truth, but you'll never be persecuted for being silent. But I want to say this, you'll never do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ being silent either. Number four, Diana worship was rooted in false identity. Diana gave people an identity. I mean, if you're from Ephesus, everybody knew probably that you were a worshiper of Diana. You had a community. There were people that understood. There was that commonality there. There was a purpose. There was tradition. There were all the things that all the religious trappings that come along with that. She was the symbol of Ephesus. And really, without her, they didn't even know who they were. Today, people are looking for an identity. I think that is one of the problems with the alphabet soup crowd. They don't know. They're just floating out there looking for something to grab onto. There's a lot of confusion out there, a lot of disillusionment, and people are looking for something to build their identity on, and oftentimes it's anything but Christ. You see ethnicity, gender, identity politics. People even just gravitate towards sports teams so they can be identified. Now, there's nothing wrong with sports teams, okay? I want you to understand that. But when that is the entirety or the totality of who you are, then there's a problem, right? You say, this is who I am. This is what I am. But the gospel calls us to a new life. Our identity, then, must be found in Christ. And when you meet somebody that has their identity so tied up in something that's not Christ, when you threaten that, they feel like their whole world then is being threatened. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That means we leave our old identities behind, and our first and foremost and primary identity is in Christ. What I fear is people will sometimes prefer their old identity over their new identity. There were some that had made a new identity. They weren't following Diana anymore, but there were some that said, I'm not giving this up for Christ. That's heartbreaking. Let me give you one last thought here. Diana worship was spiritually dark. Yes, there was economic concerns. There was the religious temple there. Let me tell you, really behind all of that was spiritual warfare. There was demonic influence. Idolatry is never neutral. There's never such a thing as neutral idolatry. Satan used her, this goddess, if you will, to blind the hearts and enslave souls that would have otherwise been able to see the light. And today, modern idols are just as destructive, but they're also just as spiritual. They're just as dangerous. Anything that keeps someone blind from the truth, that keeps them from seeing the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for them and offers them eternal life through Him, that blinds them from the love of Christ or following Him, is really still part of the same ancient warfare that the Ephesians had against, or excuse me, that Paul had against Diana. And sometimes I think that it's the blinding or the spiritual warfare of success, the pursuit of success. I've just got to get to the next step of the ladder. I just got to get to the next thing, and I have to grow, and I'm self-improvement. And there's nothing wrong with improving ourselves when it's in Christ. But sometimes, as we mentioned earlier, it's sensuality. Sometimes it's just the pursuit of stuff. We just want more. Behind all that is a spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual war going on. Because those are our idols, and idol worship is never neutral. 1 Corinthians 10:20 says, the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. You're saying that behind the idols there was some demon that was receiving that worship. Now, we may not go to our backyard and offer an animal But we'll offer our time, we'll offer our resources, we'll offer our talents to those things that have no spiritual benefit, that is not pleasing to the Lord. Understand, those sacrifices are not neutral. Now, the idol of Diana may be gone, but I'll tell you, the spirit of Diana is alive and well. You don't have to live in Ephesus to be surrounded by idols. But praise the Lord, you don't have to be owned by them either. The Lord, He sets us free. He gives us liberty, not just from sin, but also from idols that will never, ever satisfy. Those things I mentioned earlier, whether it's success or materialism, sensuality, those things, they'll never satisfy. Christ alone is what satisfies. I just wonder, in our own lives, are there some shrines that need to be torn down? Do we need to reaffirm our identity as being in Christ rather than some other thing that we've just added Christ to? I just want to remind you, no idol ever died for you. No idol ever cared enough to save you. But Jesus did. Let me give you one last thought. When the city of Ephesus was teetering on the edge of chaos, who brought this crowd under control? You might be surprised to find out it wasn't the apostles. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't a miracle. It was a town clerk, a Roman official. He stood up, he appeals to the law, he appeals to logic and order, and he warned of Rome's wrath if the riot were to continue. But here's the truth. God used secular authority to protect His people. It's kind of surprising. And when I read that, I think, well, God's just going to send a lightning bolt. Paul's going to be fine. But that's not how God chose to work. No violence, no retaliation, no a display of power on Paul's half. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is sovereign. God is in control. And He can use even secular clerk to bring peace to the crowd. Maybe when you think about our identity, when we think about the different opportunities for idols to be in our lives, or maybe we think we're just going from one trial to the next, we might be tempted to think, you know, God's just not in control. I want you to know God can control a crowd through an unsaved man so that Paul will have an opportunity to preach again, to get the gospel out again. I just want to encourage you and understand, we may not know what's around the corner. I don't know what's going on with the back parking lot yet. We're still doing some investigating, but I know God already knows the answer. Say, how much is it going to cost? Not more than God has. And so we can trust in God's sovereignty, in His power, and what He allows is best for us. Well, listen, the city of Ephesus, up in an uproar because the gospel had come in. I think that they would have never seen that kind of great awakening there had the people there held on to their idols. I believe there were some Christians there that had revival because they gotten rid of some things that were not pleasing to the Lord. And that's just a call to us. What are we holding on to? What are we putting before Christ? Let's get it out of the way and put Christ on the throne of our heart. Let's have revival. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see, I'm just going to say it out loud, I'd love to see some of these vape shops just close down for the glory of God. They don't have the I'd love to see some of these alcohol places just close down for the glory of God. But that's not going to happen as long as we're holding on, waiting for somebody else to get right with God and have revival in their heart. God wants to do a work in your life. Let's let Him do it. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, we are